Luke 11:1-4. He was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day your daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone indebted to us, and do not bring us to time of trial.'" Colossians 2:6-7. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving."
Keep your hymnal close by. We'll need it in a few minutes. One of the important tasks in each of Paul's letters or epistles in the New Testament is that they have two tasks, two things in each of Paul's letters. One is to explain the work of Jesus, how Jesus' life, death, and resurrection solved the problem of our separation from God, a problem that was described in Genesis chapter 3 and occupies essentially the rest of the Bible. And so if you look at each of Paul's letters, you can scan through them, and in generally the first half, more or less, of each of his letters to congregations, you can see him explaining the importance of Jesus Christ. The second task that Paul has to do in his letters is to explain how that work of Jesus in our lives impacts the rest of our lives. How do we live based on what Jesus has done for us? And so you can break all of those down. The challenge with that is that it is always easier to talk about those things in general than it is to talk about them in particular. But if we bore down into the second half of basically all of Paul's epistles, you can see him talking about what life in Christ looks like in particular, how it impacts our relationships with one another. There are instructions for how we are to worship, how we are to use spiritual gifts, how we are to interact with all sorts of people and all kinds of situations based on who we are in Jesus Christ. And it is these verses that Rose read from the letter to the Colossians that really are the pivot point in the letter to the Colossians, when he's changing from who Jesus is and what Jesus did into the part of how it impacts our living. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus as the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." He uses some clever images in these verses, one of which is that of a tree. I was really wanting him to have talked about building a house. The metaphor would work that way too. But he gave us the example of a tree, that a tree is rooted and established, and it is both living and being built up. You know, the purpose of a tree, like everything else alive, is to grow. The purpose of the roots of a tree are not just to remain stuck in a place. They are to enable the growth of the tree. They're not just to maintain the way things have always been. We are rooted so that we may grow. There would be no point for a little bitty tree like this to have roots that went down just feet after feet in the ground and expanded widely. There'd be no need. There's no need for that support. We have this oak tree in our backyard that we planted a couple years ago. It grew up volunteer from an acorn. And we moved it from one part of the yard to the other. And I have been ready each of the last 3 years to give up on this little tree. It got blighted one year, the leaves looked bad, it hardly looked like it was growing at all. This year, that oak tree has taken off. It started the year about this tall, and now it's about this tall. It's just, every time I look at it across the backyard, I think it's grown another 6 inches. And I'm assuming that the roots have finally taken root, and they are having impact on the growth of that tree. So we have these deep roots in our faith and in Jesus and in the traditions that nurture us so that we may grow. We may produce fruit. But likewise, it doesn't serve much purpose to grow if we don't have good roots. Right? That picture's a little dark. But you can see maybe the tree falling over in the storm. You know, people talk to me sometimes about the storms in their life. It's like, I don't know how often I can keep standing in all of life's difficulties. And there are times when it seems appropriate to remind them that you are strong because you are still standing. You are weathering the storms. You are not like this tree blown over. The roots were not sufficient in this tree for the winds that came. But you are still standing. You are still meeting the needs of life and the challenges that are coming your way because of the roots that you have. So this is who we are in Christ, rooted and established. It is important to remember that when we feel the call of the Spirit and we give our lives to Christ, we answer Jesus' call as He gave to the disciples to come follow me, that we are as saved as we will ever be. There are no add-ons down the road that we're looking for, that we've got the whole package. But that is not an excuse not to grow and bear fruit and learn new things and become stronger in our faith. And so this sermon series on discipleship that we have for this fall, one that is heading towards our turning in pledge cards in October and wrapping up fully with our love feast the last Sunday of October, is intended to help us do this very thing, to be established in our faith, to do the things that Jesus would do if He were standing in our shoes. We want to, I hope, be better able to love God and to be better able to love our neighbors and to be better able to love strangers and to be better able to love our enemies, the things that we are instructed to do in the New Testament. We want to be able to do those things better. And we'll do this by looking at specific faith practices our congregation values as both necessary and effective in growing in our faith in Jesus. Now, we don't do these things because we have to do them to earn God's love. We get to do them because we love God and God loves us. There's a difference that makes all the difference in the world. These are not the things we do to attract God's attention. They are the things we do because we want to express the love that we've already found. I'm sure I've given the analogy before of the things that I used to do to attract Lynette's attention when we were still dating. Her birthday was yesterday, by the way. If you saw my Facebook from earlier this week, I have been to the hardware store. If you didn't see the Facebook post, you have no idea what I'm talking about. Just don't worry about it. But I used to do these things because I was hoping she would still, you know, think about me and pay attention to me and be interested in me. I'm pretty sure I've achieved that after 26 and a half years. And when I'm on my game, I still do those things because I want to. I get to do them now because I want to express my love for her. It's the same way with God. It's we have God's attention. We have God's love. We have God's favor. And we get to show it. And in a lot of ways, it isn't all that different from any other new skill we've learned in life. I would imagine that if you were interested in playing the organ and you went up to Stephen after church and said, "Would you show me a thing or two about playing the organ?" It wouldn't take long before there was a conversation about the proper way to sit and the proper way to press the keys and operate, move your feet, that the techniques matter. Times I've taken guitar lessons, and those early lessons, the instructors were way more interested in how I held my fingers than the notes I was playing, because if you get the techniques right, in time, the quality music will come. If you're on a diet, there are things you do, there are things you don't do. All skills to overcome or achieve some goal. The ancients called this a rule of life. The church has been here before. It's an intentional, conscious plan to keep God at the center of our lives, believing that we can pattern our lives around an external standard so that we might better follow Jesus. Now, the last thing any of us need in our lives is more rules, right? But there's another meaning of the word rule. It's why this picture on there has a ruler and some blueprints. So when I'm building things in my shop, I grab a ruler, right? I want to know by some external standard how big an inch is, how big a foot is, and that it'll be the same this time and next time. Some external standard around which we are structuring our lives. And if this seems like a new thought, you know, we actually have all kinds of patterns like this in our lives. One is the Lord's Prayer. You might have noticed Luke's version reads just a little bit differently. It kind of cuts to the chase. We have the Lord's Prayer in our worship basically every Sunday. There's a few exceptions down through the years for different reasons, but basically every Sunday. Because the saying of the Lord's Prayer is a helpful reminder. We're totally correct in praying just the Lord's Prayer. But have you ever thought about taking the various phrases of the Lord's Prayer and allowing those to shape what you then pray about? And so imagine if every week on Monday you took 10 minutes and prayed, "Father, hallowed be your name," and explored and thought about, what does that mean for my life? And then on Tuesday you took 10 minutes and said, "Lord, your kingdom come." What does it mean for God's kingdom to come in your home and in your neighborhood and in our city and the world around us? And on Wednesdays, give us each day our daily bread. Praying on Thursdays, we forgive us our sins, and on Fridays, as we forgive those who have sinned against us. How would our lives be changed if over the course of a year we took those phrases Monday through Saturday and just spent a few minutes with just that part of the Lord's Prayer, making it the rule, the standard by which we structure our prayers? This is the kind of thing we're looking for. There's another way to do it. We don't do this one, talk about this so much. It's called the Liturgy of the Hours. This method of praying works much better if you're a monk in a monastery. But of that list of daily prayers, we're probably familiar with the term Vespers. That's the only one that really tends to make it over into our regular use. The evening prayer is about 6 p.m., but in the monasteries, the monks developed this tradition of waking first to pray at 2 a.m. and then going back to bed and then getting up at 5 and then going back and then at 6 and at 9 and at 12 and at 3 and at 6 in the afternoon and 7 in the evening. Imagine if you had a week somewhere on a spiritual retreat and you prayed a brief prayer, you know, some period of time at every one of those hours of the day. How the structuring of our lives would be different by the regularity of our praying. So the church has had for a long time this idea that we can structure our spiritual lives in an intentional way. Our own hymnal helps us with this as well. This is where you need your hymnal. We're going to sing for a little bit. It includes hymns written to help us think about our spiritual lives at various times of day or seasons of our life. And so first we're going to look at hymn 651. And as we do, consider Psalm 59:16. "But I will sing of your might, I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been a fortress for me and a refuge in the day of my distress." That line, "I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning."
I'm going to sing verse 1 of 651. And I'd like you to sing verse 2. Talking about things that we get to do. I get to come to worship the God I love. And this hymn was written by a Mennonite man, Amos Purr, on a Sunday morning when the snow was so deep he couldn't get his horse out to go to church. Instead, he walked out in the snow and then wrote this hymn, both the lyrics and the music. I wish I could say I would be that faithful on a snow day. That's really neat. I'll sing verse 1, you sing verse 2.
I owe the Lord a morning song of gratitude and praise for the kind mercy he has.
So when our alarm goes off in the morning, what are we thinking about God? God bringing us through another night to face the challenges of the day. I owe the Lord. I owe the Lord a morning song. The next hymn we want to look at, just turn the page, 653, Abide With Me. Psalm 141, verse 2 says, Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as an evening sacrifice. Habits of the church is to pause periodically through the day and reflect backwards in time on what you've been thinking, what you've been doing, your attitude towards those around you. And so with that hymn, imagine what it would be like at the end of day to reflect back on your day. And just the hymn itself reflects or gives us some interesting tidbits. The darkness deepens. Is that a commentary of the setting of the sun or the nature of the world around us? When other helpers fail and comforts flee. How might that be described your life? In the second line of, or third line of verse 2, change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. How might that describe your day? As you just reflect back on our own, your own, my own faithfulness throughout that day. So the practice of praying at various times of the day, our hymnal helps us with this. This is not the only way, though, we're helped. A real measure of the rule of life is how it helps us sustain us in times of difficulty as well, not just in the hours of the day, but the seasons of life. We have hymns here as well. 553, I am weak and I need thy strength. As we sing verse 1, what do we do in those times of our living when we are beginning to doubt the goodness of God?
I am weak and I need.
When I was in seminary, the Mennonite professor who taught our worship class was Ken Nafziger, who was the Mennonite Church's primary point person in this hymnal. And so he gave us lots of tidbits. This is about 4 years after the hymnal had been published. He had all these tidbits and stories of Mennonite churches that he'd been to, getting feedback during the various drafts of the hymns, you know, which as they swapped out some hymn tunes and did some things, you know, what hymns worked, what hymns didn't, this and that. If you notice at the top of the page, right above the hymn title, it says, Faith Journey, Doubt, Faith. And he says one of the things that they learned was that this section of the hymnal, Doubt, Faith, was the most popular section of the hymnal. It was the most appreciated we probably don't talk about, and it doesn't seem okay to talk about times when we have doubts, when we wonder, when we struggle. And yet people do. And so there are some hymns. Help me overcome my weakest hour. Help me through the darkness thy face to see. The Bible talks about these things. The whole book of Job is one place where doubts come to the surface. And so we give voice to these things. A second place, how do we negotiate the difficulties of aging? Hymn 558. This time we'll sing verse 5. I've lost track over 20 years of ministry of the number of conversations I've had with members of my churches about what that verse is talking about. Some of the most difficult and yet in a way precious conversations I've had have been with church members who wish they'd already died, who are just in the nursing home, they know they're not going to get better, and they say, Tim, why am I still here? Why has God not yet called me home? Those are amazing, both in the honesty and in the pain, amazing conversations. We wonder about life sometimes. And so, hey, our hymnal talks about these things, even as Donovan is doing his thing there, making happy babies. How awesome is that? Finally, those times when the struggle with sin is a particular challenge. When we feel like that old sin, that old temptation that has been a constant companion in our lives, trips us up yet again, and we go to God in prayer. Hymn 555, verse 2. Want us to take away from today. This is the second introductory sermon to our fall sermon series. I hadn't planned to have 2 weeks of introduction just to kind of get to the point that I wanted to make over in September and October, but here we are. The point today is that the church has a long history of helping its members have a plan for spiritual growth. Whether it's the way Jesus offered his disciples the Lord's Prayer, either as a prayer in its own right or as a template for our prayers, whether it's the liturgy of the hours, where maybe we set up something that works for us, you know, maybe setting an alarm. You know, one of the advantages of our smartphones is that we could have an alarm really close at hand, like at 2 o'clock. I wanted to stop and pray for a set period of time, maybe 5 minutes, giving thanks to God, whatever it is. To our own hymnal, addressing the needs of life, be they the times of our day, our youthfulness, our age, how well we're doing spiritually or how poorly we feel we're doing spiritually, giving voice to the structure of our spiritual lives. That's what we want to work on together this fall as we move to commitment. Rather than just having our pledge cards in October indicate our financial promises to the church, having our pledges to the church this fall for next year indicate the plan that we want to have to take control, to not be passive in our spiritual growth. Now, the possibilities for that are endless. A number of you have told me already, you've been reading the prayer guide that I wrote for this fall. But here's what we'll be talking about this fall. Sabbath, hospitality, Bible study, love feast, generosity, healthy relationships, and peacemaking. I mean, it's almost, you know, what do we not put on the list is what is on the list. But how do these seven practices, done regularly and with intention in our lives, help us as the Oak Grove congregation follow Jesus? That's what we're going to be working on the next 8 Sundays in worship as we move through our fall commitment time. I hope and pray that you will join me in this as we work together for the coming year.